The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Amen. You'll remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We continue making our way through this book. We're in chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. This is page 555 in the Pew Bible. And so we'll read from chapter 5, verse 8, until chapter 6, verse 9 this evening. So let's listen carefully and worship the Lord as we receive His Word this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, the Word of God. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Amen. This far the reading of God's word. Let's pray again and ask his blessing. Lord, we're thankful that all of your word is for us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that you would cause it to be so for us this evening, Lord God. Come to us, we pray. Open up our eyes that we might behold the grace and the glory of Jesus, the one who is the light of the world. We pray that you would use your word in our lives this evening to deepen our faith in him and teach us more about what it is to live as his disciples and enable us by your spirit then to do so. Bless us, Lord God, in this way as we receive your word, for we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, children, if I can get your attention, the children. Children, I have an idea for you this evening. You know how people ask you, how are you doing? And you've been taught typically just to simply say, fine, or just fine. Well, I have a new way in which you can respond this evening. When someone asks you how you're doing, respond by saying, I'm occupied with joy in my heart. Maybe we can start a new trend here. Occupied with joy. And if they answer, of course, don't do this unless your parents say, yes, it's a good idea to do this. But if they ask you why, what kind of an answer is that? Well, you can say it's an Ecclesiastes answer. We see it right in the center of our text, chapter 5, verse 20. Occupied with joy. That's the only place we see that phrase anywhere in the Bible. And in analyzing the structure of our text this evening, and by the way, this is why I chose this particular section to read together, some scholars, Daniel Fredericks and Leon Sao, following Fredericks, suggest that verse 20 is the central verse in a chiasm into which our text is structured. Sao suggests that this section kind of concludes the first part of the book by sort of bringing everything together for us. You notice some of the very same themes which we have already visited and considered. What it suggested is that what we have before us, as we've seen before, is that the message is presented in something of a poetic structure. This time we have an A, B, C, D, C prime, B prime, A prime chiasm. So chapter 5, verses 8 through 12, correspond to chapter 6, 7 through 9. Through 9. That's the A prime. And they both describe this problem of people who cannot be satisfied. In chapter 5, 13 through 17, correspond to 6, 3 through 6. This is the B prime. Both sections describe the problem of people who just cannot enjoy what they have. And then chapter 5, 18 through 19, correspond to 6, 1 and 2. This is the C prime, and these sections describe what is good and what is bad. I'm going to tweak that a bit from the way Seau treats this, as we'll see later. But we're going to point out the connectors a bit more as we make our way along. But then verse 20 is the very centerpiece. It is something of a call for enjoyment in the present, or a call to enjoy the moment, to use Seau's words there. So based on that central verse, then, our message this evening is simply this, that only God is able to keep us occupied with joy in our hearts such that we enjoy the moment, or enjoyment, or really it's a call unto enjoyment in the present. And this evening we're going to see that message then as we use that poetic structure I just suggested to note three things about this world in which God is able to do this great work in the hearts of his people. And so the first is simply this, that it is a world where people just cannot be satisfied. So this is the A and the A prime, 5, 8 through 12 corresponds to 6, 7 through 9. What are the connecting links here according to Fredericks? Well, in both 5, 8 and 6, 8, we see a reference to the poor. And then in 5:10 and 6:7, we see the language of people who just are not satisfied. In 5:11 and 6:8, we see the question, what advantage? And then in 5:11 and 6:9, we see the language of seeing, the seeing of the eyes. But we see the problem then, the problem of dissatisfaction. There are those who are just not able ever to be satisfied, no matter, chapter 5, verse 10, no matter how much money they have, no matter how great their wealth or their income, no matter, chapter 6, verse 7, how much they manage to be able to consume through their toil. Their appetite is never satisfied. They are never able to see with their eyes what they have and to be satisfied. Never able to appreciate that advantage, chapter 5, verse 11. The advantage Solomon mentions, that of just being able to see all that they have. Instead, 6, 9, rather than appreciating what they can see with their eyes, The appetite wanders. The appetite wanders. Interesting language. That is to say that the heart just craves more and more. So there's no advantage. No advantage gained by their wealth. Their greed drives them to consume more and more, but it benefits them nothing because they are never satisfied. In fact, we see in chapter 5, verse 12, that the laborer who may not have as much to eat, right? He may not have consumed as hearty a meal as the rich, maybe his master. Nonetheless, he enjoys the better sleep. See that? End of chapter 5, verse 12. The full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Perhaps the idea there is that he gorges himself on just so much food that his indigestion ends up keeping him awake at night. There's some practical application for us this evening, brothers and sisters. You want to be able to sleep well? Don't eat so much, right? Especially not right at bedtime. You certainly will not be occupied with joy as you sleep if you do that. Or perhaps the idea here is that the more he consumes, the more he himself becomes consumed with thoughts only about how to get more and more. He cannot rest because he cannot rest satisfied with what he has. And then added to this is the idea, back to chapter 5, verse 11, that more wealth brings even greater pressure, right? When goods increase, Solomon writes, they increase who eat them. And the rich man may end up needing more and more servants to be able to help manage all of his property, not to mention the fact that his relatives might be descending upon him, looking to him for support. People end up becoming more and more dependent upon his wealth. It's not easy to be rich. And that pressure can certainly contribute then to feelings of dissatisfaction. And maybe the idea is that can lead to or be something of an excuse to justify sinful greed. And this leads Solomon to say, as we've seen before, that there's no advantage even to being wise. Chapter 6, verse 8 says, what advantage has the wise man over the fool? The answer is none at all. Not if wisdom is simply being clever enough to find more ways to find to make more and more money, but never being able to reach any kind of satisfaction. In fact, that's not true wisdom at all, is it? And note then the reference to the poor. We see here the problem of oppression. We've seen this before, but this is the first time we see Solomon mentioning specifically its destructive effects on the poor in particular. We see it at the end of chapter 6, verse 8, where he asks, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? They're somewhat strange words, but I think here again they make sense as we see the connection back to the counterpart, chapter 5, verses 8 through 12. The idea here seems to be that the poor man may know how to conduct himself before the living. That is to say, he learns survival skills, but they can be rendered completely useless because of the problem of oppression. Chapter 5, verse 8 speaks to the problem of corruption in government, right? Corrupt government officials. Justice is being violated. The poor are oppressed. We see the language there about the high official being watched by a higher, and there being yet higher ones over them. Some suggest that this is describing government bureaucracy, where there are different levels of officials, different officials who should be holding each other accountable, but instead they're only spying on each other only for the purpose of seeking their own unjust gain. It's all about who can get the biggest piece of the pie. They're all corrupt. And then verse 9, as some suggest, seems to speak to the danger of the rich, so a king, buying up fields, but not for cultivating those fields. You see, that would be a benefit to society. That would help the poor. But no, buying them up only for the purpose of keeping them as an investment. To abandon farming, right, only in pursuit of a more lucrative business endeavor, well, that might benefit the individual, but it won't benefit society as whole. It seems to be the idea. And such ambition if motivated only by sinful greed and envy and a desire to get ahead of others, well, that's nothing but completely destructive behavior. This language of the wealthy oppressors eating and eating but never being satisfied, and their willingness to hurt the poor in the process. Some suggested that it's intended as something of a description of the rich or of the corrupt, rich and powerful, gobbling up the poor. The idea here may be that their throats or their gullets are likened unto Sheol, the place of death. Sheol is never satisfied, we read in the scripture. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20 makes that kind of comparison when it says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. And so we see death, right? Remember that Ecclesiastes confronts us again with the reality of death. It confronts us with that hard fact that this is a sin-cursed world where we are all on a path that inevitably leads to death, and so many are willing to gobble up others on that path. As the old saying goes, it's a dog-eat-dog world. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and so often the little dogs are gobbled up by the big ones in their own their effort to satisfy their ravenous appetite. But it's all in vain. They are never satisfied. We live in a world with so many who are never satisfied. But then secondly, we see that it is a world with people who are unable to enjoy things. So this is the B prime. This is chapter 5, 13 through 17, which corresponds to chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. What are the connecting links here? Well, in 5:14 and 6:3, we have similar language of a man fathering children. In one case, one; in another case, 100. In 5:15 and 6:4, we have language of one coming and going. And then in 5:17 and 6:4, we see that word darkness. But then, even apart from these linguistic features, we see this common theme of having possessions but never being able to enjoy them. In the ESV translation, we see that word enjoy only in chapter 6, verse 6. But we see that phrase in chapter 6, verse 3, his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. That's different from the Hebrew word used in chapter 6, verse 7, where we also see that word satisfied. His appetite is not satisfied. In 6:3, it could just as well be translated, cannot enjoy. He cannot enjoy his prosperity. So there are people who are simply never able to enjoy what they have. If we look at chapter 5, verse 13, we see that Solomon describes a grievous evil that he has seen under the sun, where riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. So a man, it seems, was able to acquire some wealth, but instead of spending it, he kept it. That word kept can be translated hoarded. Instead of spending it and deriving enjoyment from its use, instead he hoarded it. And he did so to his own hurt or misery. Of course, we know that this does not mean this evening that it's sinful to save money. It's not wrong to invest in an effort to provide for your future, your own future, and the future of your family. Of course not. But certainly it can be sinfully motivated. So it seems was the case here. We see that what he was hoarding, he lost. Verse 14 says, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. That word venture can be a word that describes a business venture, but the expression could simply mean some misfortune. So some argue that the best translation there is just bad luck. He lost it simply due to some bad luck. Verse 14 continues, and he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And so the idea here is that by the time he comes to father a son, his wealth is completely gone and he has nothing to give his son then. Truly sad situation. First he had wealth, but no son with whom to share his wealth. And then he had a son, but he had no wealth to share with his son. So then we have verse 15. as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Solomon calls it a grievous evil, and he continues verse 16. This also is a grievous evil, just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? The Apostle Paul likely alludes to this verse when he writes about godly contentment to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. In our text, then, who is this person? Who is this chapter 5, 15 through 16 person who was born and will die with nothing? It's unclear at this point whether Solomon is still talking about the father or whether he's talking about the son. Perhaps the intention is that this should be a reference to both. Perhaps the point is to go from the specific anecdote to the general principle, which we learn from the anecdote. The principle is this: there are no guarantees with respect to the things of this world, no guarantees, financially speaking or otherwise, for that matter. If you store up wealth, if you make your plan to give that wealth to your son as an inheritance, for example, well, there's no guarantee, is there? No guarantee that you'll have it in 10 years. No guarantee that you'll have it in 1 year. No guarantee that you'll have it when you wake up tomorrow. No guarantee that you will even wake up tomorrow. All can so easily be lost. And perhaps the point of verses 15 and 16 is not simply that this particular father or his son ended up dying poor. No, the point is that ultimately we all die poor. That is to say that even if you manage to hang on to your wealth all of your life, you cannot take that wealth with you when you die. So we see that verse 17 description then of one living a miserable life. It says, all his days eating in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness and anger. I think this refers not to the one who in this life has lost all of his wealth. It also speaks to that one who is so overly concerned about keeping his wealth that he's never able to enjoy it in the present, the one who is utterly miserable. Same idea is brought out in the counterpart section, 6, 3 through 6. We read in chapter 6, verse 3, of a man who fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many. But what does it say? Again, but his soul is not satisfied with, or he does not enjoy. He does not enjoy life's good things. And then look at that language at the end of verse 3 where it says, and he also has no burial. So some have suggested, and I agree, that the meaning here is that really it's the idea, even if he lives forever, if he never has a burial, he's never buried, even if he lives forever. Obviously, this is hyperbole, this is exaggeration, but I believe it better fits the context. You look down at verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. Here Solomon is comparing him to, end of verse 3, a stillborn child. Look at that description, chapter 6, verse 4. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything. What a sad description. You know, those of us who have experienced the loss of a child, a loss of a child in the womb or at birth, we understand this sadness, don't we? We understand the sadness of that one who comes and goes so quickly, the one who is buried and forgotten, one who never lives to see even that most common human experience of seeing the sun rise at dawn or setting at dusk, or never being able to enjoy the light and the warmth that the sun brings. Sad indeed. But again, we're reminded here of the certainty of death. We will all be like that stillborn, is the point that Solomon is making. Death is the great equalizer. In the end, even the one who has lived 1,000 years twice over will be just like the stillborn. Do not all go to the one that is the same place. End of verse 6. In fact, what Solomon really is saying that the end of verse 3, that the stillborn child is really better off. This is interesting, isn't it? On the one hand, the book of Ecclesiastes confronts us with the awful reality of death. Death is the great problem. And yet we see at the same time, paradoxically, Solomon is saying we'd be better off if we were dead. Better to be dead like that stillborn than to be this one who never finds any rest. The stillborn is better off. End of verse 5. It finds rest rather than he. The point is, how miserable. How miserable is the state of that man who can never enjoy what he has. Worse off than the stillborn. At least the stillborn, buried in darkness, finds rest. This man has no rest. He lives his life in restless misery. Back to the counterpart verse, 5:17. This man eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Again, what a sad, sad description. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world where people are simply unable to enjoy what they have. Well, that brings us to our third point, and that is that it is a world, well, I think we can put it this way, it is a world where the only good is what God chooses to give. This is the C prime, chapter 5, 18 through 19, correspond to 6, verses 1 and 2. What are the connecting links here? Well, a couple of them are links which present a contrast. So both 5:18 and 6:1 show what Solomon has seen. 5:18 shows what he has seen to be good, and 6:1 shows an evil that he has seen. And 5:19 and 6:2 speak of God giving. 5:19 says God has given. 6:2 says God gives. Then 5:19 and 6:2 also present a this is or it is contrast. 5:19 says this is the gift of God. 6:2 says it is a grievous evil. Seal chose simply to designate these sections as what is good and what is bad. Now, I deviated from that a bit because as I examined this, I just noted the prominent theme here. Don't miss this. This theme of God giving or not giving. If you just look at it, 5:18, God has given. 5:19, again, God has given and gift of God. 6:2, God gives and God does not give. It struck me as such a good reminder for us this evening that anything we have, any good we have, it is only because God gives, and he is the one who sovereignly chooses either to give or not to give. The point, I think, is that if we're any better off than those whom we've described this evening, those who cannot be satisfied with what they have, or those who are unable to enjoy what they have, if we have it any better than they do, it is only because of God's goodness, God's gift to us. God is not bound to give, is he? God does not owe us anything. God would be perfectly just to allow all of us, each one, to suffer under all of the miseries of the sin-cursed world, and our text certainly reminds us of that. We see that as we look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which focuses on the situation where God chooses not to give. 6:1, there's an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. Verse 2, a man to whom God gives. Note here, God does give, right? God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he, that is this man, lacks nothing of all that he desires. God gives. And yet, notice this, God does not give. God does not give what is even more important than having those things, right? Namely, power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. Solomon writes, this is vanity, a grievous evil. I believe Solomon means that even while he has his wealth, even while he has his possessions and honor, he is never able to enjoy any of it. And eventually he dies and he loses all of it completely. And then, ironically, to add insult to injury, some stranger to whom all of it is left, the stranger is in fact able to enjoy what this man was never able to enjoy. Again, how sad. Well, what a reminder for us this evening, brothers and sisters. What a reminder by way of application. This is a message we see commonly in the Proverbs, namely, do not be envious of the wicked who have great wealth and possessions and honor. Don't envy the wealthy, successful wicked in this world. I mean, even if they were just the happiest people in the world, even then it would be wrong to envy them. But what God is teaching us here is that they may look happy, but in truth, they may be just completely downright miserable. They may be miserable, and even if they're not miserable, to whatever extent they are able to enjoy what they have, it's only because of God's gift. And God is a God who gives. He is so generous and giving. People often are able to enjoy God's gifts, often even because of God's common grace. We heard about common grace this evening. Well, I think we see common grace in our text. We know that even unbelievers are not always just as miserable as we see it described in the text this evening. Often God graciously restrains the effects of the curse such that even unbelievers are often able to find satisfaction and to enjoy life. They can enjoy their eating and their drinking and their toil, their wealth and their possessions to the extent that they are able to do so. End of verse 19 tells us that it's the God who has given, right? He's given them not only their wealth and their possessions, but even in some measure power to enjoy them. But of course we know that these are words ultimately that are directed to and are ultimately about believers. They're about us. They're about those who know the Lord and understand that any good we have, comes because of his gifts, his grace. Ultimately, it is only by his redeeming grace, his saving grace, that we are able to do what Solomon in verse 18 commends as good and fitting, namely to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which we toil under the sun, the few days of our life that God has given us. As we understand that, as we understand that this is our lot, we understand that life is short. We're here today, gone tomorrow. It's short, and life itself is a gift, and so are any of the good things which we enjoy in this short life. And the greater gift, of course, is not our things, but the ability to enjoy those things, and the only way that we can enjoy them in any ultimate sense is as we enjoy him, the one who has given us those gifts, as we glorify and enjoy him, our God. And that brings us to the centerpiece again, chapter 5, verse 20. What do we see about the one whom God keeps occupied with joy in his heart? We're told that he will not much remember the days of his life. That is, that he is not consumed with thoughts about how has my life gone in this world or how will my life go in this world. No, he's able to trust the Lord. He's able to look to the Lord and rest in his goodness and enjoy his good gifts even in the present. He is able to enjoy the moment. Able to enjoy the moment. How is that possible? How is that possible this evening? Well, we know the answer. It's possible only because of Jesus. It's possible only because of that one who himself is God's gift to us. We know that's true. We need only remember that all too familiar verse in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't have to give us anything, but he gave. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Children, if someone ever asks you, how are you doing? And you decide to answer and are able to answer in truth, I am occupied with joy in my heart. How is it possible? How is it possible? It's only possible because of Jesus, right? I remember growing up in the Baptist church I grew up in, and we sung that popular common Sunday school song. Many of us perhaps know it. I'm not sure if it ever made its way into Presbyterian and Reformed circles much at all, but this song goes, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay, the song says. The song asks, where does this happy feeling come from? Jesus. This happy feeling comes from Jesus. That's not to say that the Christian life is about feeling happy all the time. How could it be? How could it be when we live in this sin-cursed world of vanity under the sun? But Jesus is the one who understands that, doesn't he? He understands that more than any of us ever will. He's the one who came into this sin-cursed world, and he bore the curse for us. Talk about one who had more reason to be concerned about his future in this world than any of us ever will. Talk about the poor suffering under oppressive, corrupt government. He knew that even though he was completely innocent, they would conspire to have him crucified. And to think that even knowing it would happen, that he lived each moment perfectly unto the Lord in the brief time allotted to him in this world, his days under the sun. The one who found enjoyment in his toil, knowing that it was work given him by the Father, and he did that work. He did that work not because of how it would benefit him later in this life, in this world. No, he did it for the joy. He did it for the joy that was set before him, the joy of purchasing for us forgiveness, full remission of our sins, peace with God. He did it for the joy of bringing us to share in his eternal joys with him in heaven forever and ever. It is those who belong to him, who are kept in him. It is those whom God keeps occupied with joy in their hearts. And that's what he does for us. And that's why he comes to us even this evening, and he commands us to be joyful. Look to him. Look to your Savior. Delight yourself in him. Be occupied with joy, his joy in your hearts each moment. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. In fact, he says, I'll say it again, rejoice. Or a chapter earlier, Philippians 3, 1, he wrote, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Aren't those interesting words? It's safe for you. Brothers and sisters, do you want to live in a safe place spiritually this evening? Live your life rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always. How is it possible? How is it possible to rejoice always? Well, when Christ is the source of your joy, just think about that. Christ, not our riches, not a secure future in this world, not our jobs, not some expectation that we will live free from any corrupt, oppressive government affecting our lives. No, not anything in this world. Christ alone. You see, when he is the source of your joy, then nothing in this world will ever be able to take it away. So by God's grace, let's look to him this evening, and let's always be occupied with his joy in our hearts. Let's pray together.